Book of James, as we start our 32nd book together, it's exciting to advance through the scriptures, learning all that God saw fit to provide for us. This book of James is a letter. You don't write a letter and just put like somewhere street, Wellsboro, Pennsylvania, and stick it in the mailbox, do you? When you write a letter, you are writing it to a specific person or group, maybe, and you have something in mind that you're trying to communicate. And same is true about the book of James, which was a letter, and he had some specific objectives and goals that he was trying to accomplish with the people that were going to read it. Few books in the New Testament are better known or more often quoted than the book of James amongst the, you know, believers. It's an extremely down-to-earth and practical book. It uses simple language and simple concepts. It's fairly brief. You know, the letter isn't that long. Some of the other books are longer, of course. And it advances from point to point quite rapidly. It doesn't take multiple chapters to cover a concept. Not saying that's wrong. It's just that's not how James operates in this letter. Interesting, it has more imperatives, pound for pound, than any other book in the New Testament. Imperatives are commands. You kind of are surprised that it's such a popular book since it's full of so many commands. We don't, in our human nature, like commands, do we? We like to give commands, maybe, but not get them. But there's as many as 50 of these imperatives or commands in this little book. There's lots of easy to grasp and easy to remember illustrations, such as scenes from nature, like the sea or flowers or fire or springs. There's common experiences like looking at ourselves in a mirror. How many did that this morning? How many wish you had? No. Dealing with snobbery, experiencing the destruction of rust. I've had to get rid of like 3 or 4 vehicles since I've been here. Can't pass inspection. They're disintegrating, you know. Trying to steer a boat or an animal. Maybe you've had some of those. This is the kind of ways that God led James to illustrate spiritual truths that are memorable, easy to comprehend. James does not reference any individuals, that's unusual, or speak to any known specific situations. He keeps his admonitions and exhortations generic, giving them a broad appeal to all peoples living anywhere and at any time. I guess that's why the book of James might be so popular. He speaks to the struggles of human nature and collective human interactions, which we all know all too well. He addresses the people that read the letter as brethren. They are fellow believers. He does so with a compassionate pastoral or shepherding spirit and attitude. He wants to help them, not just scold them. James is constantly applying the teachings of Jesus to daily life, practical theology more than intense doctrine. Interesting that he starts and ends the book talking about testing and prayer, or trials and prayer, which most of our songs were about this morning. Moo, M-O-O, he's a man. He says this: James wants his readers to stop compromising with worldly values and behavior and give themselves wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to the Lord. These days, sports are in the forefront because what has started over there in China? The Winter Olympics. And though we get a reprieve from it today, what happens next Sunday? Yeah, the NFL finishes its season with its big game. Some of you didn't know that. And that's fine. But sports are kind of a microcosm of real life when you think about it. You might say, Pastor, what is a microcosm? I don't know, but really smart people use it a lot. So I think it means a mini of something, a miniature. You know, each game is kind of a mini life that has its beginning and end, and in between are struggles and conflicts and challenges that must be overcome in order to achieve victory, right? The quest for the gold medal or any medal at the Olympics didn't just happen when they arrived at Beijing, did it? It's begun years ago. The quest for the Super Bowl doesn't just happen next Sunday, but it's been going on since, I don't know, when it started, September, preseason. In baseball, there's 120 games. Basketball, 80 or so. Football, this year, 17. And then there's postseason play. And that is different from sport to sport, just like their season number of games is different. You don't just get to win one game and win it all, do you? Can you imagine somebody just joining the team on the day of the big game? And maybe they get to play, maybe they don't, but they were added to the team just in case somebody got hurt, right? We got a backup punter, kicker, quarterback, and maybe they get to play, maybe they don't, but they get to rush the field when the team wins. Though they got to do nothing all season, just put the uniform on basically at the last moment. Now, who do you think will enjoy the victory more? That guy that just got put on as insurance before the big game? Or the guy who's been there from preseason all the way to the end? Who's going to enjoy the victory more? What do you think? Yeah. But that's the person that went through more agony and more struggles and more adversity. How can they possibly enjoy it more? Wouldn't it be more enjoyable just to not have any of that and be called out of retirement to play that game and get a ring and get shown on TV celebrating when you had done nothing to really achieve it? See, God knows that we will value our Christian life more when we've had to struggle through to become like Christ than if he just bequeathed us automatically with no effort the crown. What do you think? I think we can see that in sports, those who really, really enjoy what they have are the ones who had to battle through months, maybe years of adversity. McLaren said, life is but the scaffolding for building godly character. Wow. Life is just scaffolding. What's really important is not the scaffolding, is it? It's what is being built by those standing on the scaffolding. Our godly character, our Christ-like character is what God is trying to accomplish through the scaffolding of letting us live the human life. We have a tendency to want to soak out of life all the thrills and, you know, not recognizing, no, that's not what life's about. Life is, from a Christian perspective, is about molding and shaping us into the image of Christ. Sports can be useful or valuable if it is a platform for building character, right? Lots of things in our life can be useful and valuable if we'll see them the way God sees them, the way we should see them. And that's what James is trying to help us with in the writing of this book. Well, if you've located it, let's read just the first couple of verses this morning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Let's stop there for a moment and recognize that it would be easy to just jump over that verse and not really pull much out of it. But we should endeavor to recognize that we live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, right? Including these introductory verses to the books of the Bible. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put God the Father and God the Son on the same level. And that's important because we'll come to understand that James, the writer of this book, was the brother of Jesus, the earthly brother of Jesus. Jesus had siblings, at least four that we know of. Let's look at that in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. His earthly mother and father, Joseph and Mary, had other children. Jesus, of course, was virgin born. Joseph was not his father, but he cared and raised him like a father, of course. But his mom and dad, earthly mom and dad, went on to have other children. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Some of the folks at the synagogue in Nazareth are kind of complaining about Jesus taking on heirs, as they thought. And they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" So he had at least four brothers. And at least how many sisters? Two. So fairly large family of at least seven there, him being the oldest. But you know what? James, in writing his book, doesn't say, "Hey, I'm the brother of Jesus," does he? He says, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." He thought it more important, more valuable, his spiritual relationship to Jesus rather than his earthly or physical one. That's interesting. James is going to try to encourage us in this letter to grow up. Didn't you hate to hear that expression when you were needing to do that? Yeah. We just kind of bristle up when somebody says to us, "Why don't you grow up?" And it's like, "Why don't I sock you in the face?" Right. We just don't like that. So let's get a little nicer about it. Let's say, let's develop spiritual maturity. All right, I can handle that. Wearsby said, "Many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults." Ouch. Not everyone who grows old grows up. And James is trying to encourage us that there is a necessity to move forward in spiritual development and maturity. And that's why he goes right away in his first topic, and he's dealing with trials, testings. But who is he talking to about those things? As we look further in verse 1, it says, "To the 12 tribes." Now, who do you remember had 12 tribes? Israel. Yeah, so he is writing to Jews, and verse 2, he says, my brethren, which would mean fellow believers. So he's primarily reading or writing this letter to Jewish believers. But yet, he has a very broad appeal to all believers, Jew or Gentile, and to all peoples of all localities. These 12 tribes are scattered abroad. That word scattered is translated from the Greek word diaspora, which you might have heard before. It's only a couple times in Scripture. And it's talking about those Jews that are living outside of Palestine. That might have been a recent happening because of Roman persecution. That might have been a recent happening because of being persecuted as Christians. Or they may be a generation down the line from Jews that were displaced, like during the time of the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, or even in the time of Alexander the Great, which Jews were scattered more westward during that time. But for whatever reason, they weren't living any longer right directly in the Promised Land. They were outside of that, scattered about, kind of like you would scatter seeds. And that's really what God had wanted anyway. He didn't want all those who knew him to stay in one place and keep it to themselves. He wants us to do what with what we know about him? Share it, right? Yes. And so for whatever reasons these believers have been scattered about, it was good in the sense that God was going to accomplish in and through them what he intended. Now, as you might imagine, being number two in the family with such a wonderful number one wasn't easy. I'm number two. I'm in the middle between two girls. So only boy, middle child. My older sister was a wonderful young lady. Never got in trouble, never caused difficulties. A spiritual person. And then I came along. Can you imagine poor James being the second oldest in the family after Jesus? Why can't you be like your older brother? Yeah, why can't I? You know, because Jesus, how often did Jesus sin? Talk about comparison difficulties. That would have been challenging. And so, I'm not saying it was for that reason, but James, as well as the other siblings, seem not to have got on board with their older brother in the early days. Let me invite you to look at John chapter 7. Initially, they were not really acknowledging that he was the Messiah. Speaking of in verse 3, it says, his brethren, that's talking about his brothers and sisters, therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Okay? In those early days of his life, and even in the early part of his public ministry, his own family wasn't really on board with him. But there came a change to all of that, praise the Lord, as often is the case for each of us. We might have been raised in a Christian family, but didn't embrace Christianity like some of our other family members did till later on. Praise the Lord that we did at some point. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. There are other Jameses in the Bible, a few others, that somebody might think, well, didn't so-and-so write the Bible? Didn't the Apostle James write the Bible? You know, John's brother, the son of Zebedee? No, because that person died, was martyred early on, and significantly before this book was written, James, the brother of John, the other son of Zebedee, was already dead. Now, this James is an apostle, but he wasn't one of the original 12 that traveled around with Jesus. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, it's talking about here in chapter 15, it's talking about Jesus having raised from the dead and some of the people that he was around after his resurrection. Notice that verse 5 says that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. This isn't James, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the writer of the book of James, his own brother. Jesus took special time with his own brother to show that what he had said was true, and there he was. And at least, if not before that point, at least from that point on, James became a very active and devout follower of Jesus. We find him in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Let's look there, please. Jesus is now ascended in Acts chapter 1, and his followers are gathered in certain places for fellowship, for worship, for instruction and training and all of that. And we see, according to Acts 1 and verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Not only James had gotten on board, but his other brothers and sisters, likely, and their husbands if they were married, they had gotten on board. They were a part of this group of 120 or so, according to verse 15, that made up the initial nucleus of believers after Christ ascended to heaven, that were going to help birth the church there in Jerusalem and in other places beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's look at the book of Galatians in chapter 1, trying to help you be confident about the writer of this book, that he had connections with Christ, that he was an apostle and therefore had the authority to write what he wrote. But again, he doesn't call himself an apostle, and he doesn't call himself the brother of Jesus, though he was both, because he wanted us to recognize that what he was saying were truths that all of us should know and take hold of, not just certain ones. Galatians 1 and verse 19. Well, let's look at verse 18 even. Paul is saying, after his time of training in Damascus, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Come over, if you would, to chapter 2 and verse 9. We see Paul, a great man of faith himself, referring to three individuals. He says, "And when James, Cephas being Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen," or Gentiles, "and they unto the circumcision," or the Jews. So right away we see James, the brother of Jesus, coming into leadership, being one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. And then down in verse 12, we notice, for before that certain came from James. In other words, James basically became the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Though he wasn't one of the original 12, he really grew in his faith, and he just vigorously began to apply what he saw and heard and learned from his brother, knowing him to be the very Messiah and Savior. And he just advanced greatly in the Christian life. We see also that he was married, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. Paul, who was not married, was talking about that if he wanted to, he could get married. Other apostles had done so. There wasn't anything wrong with that. Some denominations discourage marriage, don't they, amongst their pastors and so on, but that's really not in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren or brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Who's Cephas again? Peter was what? Married. Seems to be contradictory, doesn't it, with some things that are being said these days. We could look at Acts chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 21, where we see James taking leadership role in the church, making final decisions about matters that had to be brought up for a lot of discussion and so on. So this is the man who's writing our book, this letter that we're studying. The conditions, apparently, as you can imagine, if you have been kind of pushed out or forced out or felt the necessity to leave your homeland, your hometown, and living in some other place, some other culture, some other language, you can imagine that that would be challenging, wouldn't it? Especially if that other culture didn't really embrace your beliefs, your values, and they were resistant to you, maybe even persecuting you in some ways, big or small. That's what was happening to most of these Jewish believers that were living outside of Palestine, even inside Palestine. And so James, knowing that, starts right out with a word of exhortation about what they might be going through, these times of testing, these times of trials. And he's letting them know that there is an appropriate response to those sort of things in life, and that we can embrace as well. So now let us return to James 1 and look at verse 2. I will say also that that last word of verse 1, that word greeting, can be translated rejoice. As he gets ready to talk about trials, he says rejoice. And then when he does talk about trials, he says we should consider it joyful. Wow, this is a total fail. James has blown it right off the bat. That can't be right. Be joyful and rejoice about trials and times of testing. Remember what we said about the guy on the podium that gets the gold medal? The team that hoists the big gold trophy? What did they have to go through before they got the joy? Yeah. But do they think it's worth it now as they're exulting in the victory? How about a woman that has a baby? 9 months of I can only imagine, having never gone through it personally. And then right at the end, you know, it got easier and easier, didn't it? And you could coast on into the finish line? No, my goodness. It might have seemed for moments there that they weren't going to be able to do it. But they did. But the moment they saw that little one, the joy allowed them to forget the pain and the struggle, didn't it? Well, we can be recognizing with a joyful attitude and a joyful response that God is using the tool of testing and trials to shape us into His image. We don't have to look at them as unwelcomed enemies. Maybe unexpected, but not unwelcome. Necessary, inevitable influences in our life. So now let's read verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Now let's try to define the language a little bit that might help us. Again, he's speaking to fellow believers by saying, my brethren, count it. We might say that as consider, or we might say reckon, or we might say account, or evaluate, or recognize. See, we need to step back from our typical human response to what is happening and saying, okay, I recognize that this isn't pleasant. My sickness, my disease, my surgery, my accident, my being mistreated, my being persecuted isn't pleasant. But if I will consider it to be something that God is going to use for my good, not my destruction, then I can recognize that it's appropriate for me to have a joyful response to it. That might not be our first initial response, but it needs to eventually become our settled, chosen response. Does that make sense? If we wait around to feel joyful, we probably aren't going to. But if we decide we're going to be joyful because we have a great God, a loving God, a good God, and He's going to use this trial for good if I'll let Him, if I'll cooperate with Him. Because this, my friends, is an imperative. It's a command to count it all joy. It's not like super Christians will be able to do this, but most of you won't. So forget I said it. No, it's for all of us. So if we can do it, we must do it, right? If God gives us a command, then He gives us the ability and the enablement to keep the commandment. Haven't we found that out about the Lord? We've been talking about He is able. When the Bible says He is able, it means that He wants to do it and will do it. The question is, will we let Him? Last week, our message was about God makes me able. I wouldn't be able in my own humanity to do it, but because I've become a Christian, now I have part of God's nature in me. I have God's Holy Spirit giving me the power, the desire, and the strength to keep His commands, which include having a joyful attitude about testings and trials. Wow. Is that a practical book or not? I mean, how many have had any trials so far in your lifetime? Yeah. I hope nobody was encouraged to become a Christian so you could avoid all future trials. I hope you didn't get that track, because that was wrong. You may have actually invited more trials by becoming a Christian, but now you have the resources of God at your disposal. You have the ability to understand things that unsaved people cannot understand. It makes no sense to them at all. But when you come to have God in your life, then things that were a complete puzzle to you before become clear. Modern man is perpetually endeavoring to eliminate, to reduce, to navigate around any and every negative experience in their life, aren't they? They even look to and expect government to provide a remedy for every difficulty, every disadvantage they might face. Think about it. The candidates that get elected are often the ones that make the most promises, right? Whatever you're going through, we're going to help you. We're going to make the biggest safety net that's ever been built so that nobody has to suffer for very long with anything. I'll vote for you, sir. Now, can they really deliver on that? They can't. And if they could, it would bankrupt the nation and turn us all into babies, wouldn't it? That's not how we were when we birthed this nation. That's not how we were when we made this nation strong. But that's how we're becoming. Not just out there, but if we're not careful, we bring that mindset into here, don't we? Yeah. What we are doing is letting government remove the natural consequences to poor choices and wrong actions. We're allowing Uncle Sam to undermine God's working in our life, to develop the graces he knows that we desperately need. Consequently, we are very weak, immature, self-centered in our society as a whole. And the same can be said of many churches, maybe most. We are not prepared for hardships, let alone war. Could we be in war? Are you watching the news? Are we really ready for that? I mean, think about it. Some people had a big fight at Golden Corral because they ran out of steak. Throwing baby chairs at one another. Wow, what a picture of really what we've become. And we're going to take on Russia? We need to be much in prayer about that. Trials are inevitable. They come in all shapes and sizes. That's what the expression there, divers, means. Divers is like diverse. The word diverse, it means multifaceted, many shapes and colors. Because we have diverse lusts, according to Titus 3:3, God sends diverse trials to deal with the variety of things that we all have in our life. What God knows I need, you might not need. What I need now, you might need later. And God knows how to bring what we need in our lives to deal with the things that God wants to deal with first and next and so on and so forth. And so that's why there is a variety of these throughout our life and from one person to the next. It says that we would fall into these various temptations. Fall into. In other words, they're unplanned, unexpected. You don't plan to trip over something, do you? You don't plan to fall into something. If you are going to go into the water, you call it jumping or diving. But when your Great Dane dog, like I had as a junior high boy, knocks you into the pond, which is frozen, and you go through the ice in your snowmobile suit and snowmobile boots, it's very cold and hard to get out. And that was unexpected. I didn't jump in there or dive in there, but I ended up in there. Yeah. These are not the sort of things that we bring on ourselves by our bad choices and sinful decisions. That's not falling into something. These are things that God allows into our life that are tools to shape and prune and refine us into his likeness. It helps us both to prove and improve what we are. Faith that's not tested might not stand the test of time, right? How do we know that we really know something? When it's been tested, evaluated, then we prove. And as we allow ourselves to go through continual times of testing, we improve as well. But if we try to avoid all negative things, all times of struggle and testing, we stay weak and wimpy and babyish and immature in our spiritual life and in other aspects of our life as well. That word temptations, we in our 2022 vocabulary, we only think of that word as an allurement or enticement to do something wrong, sinful. But the word actually has two meanings. One is a testing, where our character, our strength of our beliefs are being put to the test by a trial, by a situation, by an experience that we're going through. Okay? That's the use of the word there. So you might understand it better if you say, consider it all joy when ye fall into various trials. Is that a little more in the language that you would speak? The other is perfectly sound and correct. But this is what it's talking. A variety of trials, times of testings. Notice it uses the word when ye fall into them. It doesn't use the word if. It's inevitable that we're going to go through them. And being a Christian doesn't exempt us from these experiences. But with God's enabling, they can be a useful, valuable experience in our life that we can embrace with spiritual joy, seeing that they have a long-range purpose that God is using to develop our Christian character. Well, let's close today, shall we? Let's bow our heads. I think that we're going to find, dear friends, that this will be a very practical and useful book because we live much of our lives in these situations and we need to know how to rightly perceive them and rightly allow them to be of benefit in our life for the glory of God. Father, I pray that you help all of us as we give ourselves to the study of this book, that it won't be one of just intellectual exercise, but it will be one of honest soul-searching and one of growth and development as we learn from your word and from one of your own brothers how we can become more and more like your son. In the days ahead, Father, this is the goal of life that you had for us.